Well, hey, welcome. Come on in and grab yourself a piece of paper. I've got a couple handouts, or just one handout for you. They're on the aisles there. You're going to need it. Okay, you're going to need it. Grab a handout. And we're glad you're here, and we're going to, isn't it a strange thing to say? We're going to celebrate the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to do things a little bit differently. This is my handout that I hand out every year. And generally, we've all, since we've been here, gone through the trials of Jesus Christ on the night in which he was betrayed. But we're actually, we'll talk about those a little bit, but we're actually going to focus on the timeline of events on the day of his crucifixion, which is page number 2, okay? Okay? So as we do this, I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction, and then our worship folks are going to come up and lead us into a time of worship, and they're going to stay up here. And go ahead and grab yourselves a piece of paper. There's on the aisles. Pass those things out. And they're going to stay up here. And so just so you know how we're going, at the beginning here, we're going to stand for our first two worship songs. But then you don't have to stand through the rest of it because we're going to go for a while. So you don't have to keep getting up and down. But just, you know, we're going to sit and be contemplative and meditate on what our Lord has done through his word. So, before I begin here, let me pray with you all. Let's all pray together, and then prepare our hearts to hear what the death of Jesus Christ accomplished and is in our hearts and is a reality for us. Okay, let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you so much for this evening, this afternoon, and just being able to come here, Lord, a place that you've given us and prepared for us to come and to worship you, to lift up your name, to praise you. Lord, to understand in a deeper way what it is that you accomplished at the cross. And so, Lord, as we move forward now, we pray that you would fill us afresh, whether we're teaching or receiving or worshiping or whatever, Lord, that you'd give us the grace to do it and bless our time here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is I want to take us to Isaiah 53. Now, listen, folks, we are going to jump around in the Bible here. So if you want to follow along, please follow along by moving with us. If not, you want to listen, that's okay too. But we're going to read Isaiah from Isaiah 53. We're also going to read from Isaiah 59 and some other places. And what I'm going to do, just so you know, is I'm going to let the cat out of the bag on the teaching at the beginning. We're going to talk about what the death of Christ accomplished. And then we're going to get up, and Rob and his the folks are going to come up, and we're going to sing to the Lord. Then we're going to sit down, and we're going to go through the timeline of what happened to Jesus on Thursday night and Friday morning, okay? And let that meditate in our hearts. Okay, here's what I want to read to you. The word of the Lord in chapter 53 of Isaiah. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Note that. We hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Now, we love to read that part, which is beautiful, isn't it? But we keep reading. Here's a problem that we're presented with. All these years before Christ, and here's the problem. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why was our sins laid on the Lord? Because we chose to go the other way, rebel. If you go over to chapter 59 of Isaiah, look at this. Right there in verse 2, it says it so plainly. Now, if you walked in too, there's some papers on the aisle there. Grab yourself a paper. If we're running out, just one for family or whatever, and you can follow along. It would be really cool, okay? 59, verse 2, Isaiah. Here's the problem. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Iniquity has separated us from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. See, there's a problem, folks, the Bible presents us with. If you don't know this, as you start to read the Bible, you start to see two things. One thing is you start to find out who God is, but the other part is you start to find out who you are. And the Bible tells us that we're separated from God. Why? Because of our sins. There it is, right there. Other places in the New Testament, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The penalty for, or the wages of sin, is death, spiritual separation from God. There is a great thing, enmity between God and man because of our sin. Well, Jesus, you know this, is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. His relative, John the Baptist, told us that, didn't he? Put it plain as day right there in the first chapter of John. The mission of Jesus Christ was to take away sins. And you see it in many of his miracles. We're jumping up and down because the person was healed physically. And yes, that is great. But Jesus often would throw a curveball after the physical healing and said, oh, and by the way, your sins are forgiven. You go, what? Indicating that our sins need to be forgiven. And it's most important for us. Now, let me give you a few other things. Turn with me to 1 Peter. I told you we'd jump around. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. If I can get there, I'm finding it difficult. 1 Peter 1. Let's go there. Then we'll go to 1 Peter 2. Then we'll go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 1. 18 and 19. Here we go. Knowing that you were not redeemed, circle that word or keep it in your mind. Folks, by the blood of Jesus Christ, look at this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But how were you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. How about that? Now you go, okay, yeah, I heard that a little bit. But if you start to examine what the word redeemed means, it does something to you. The Holy Spirit tells us through Peter here that because of the death of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed, you've been bought back from the enemy's camp. There was something that God had for you to walk in, to live in, to be in fellowship with the Lord and walking with him closely. And because of our sins, we were separated from him. But because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, for those who put your trust in him, look at this. He buys you back and puts you into the stream of life for what you were always intended to do. Walk with him. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, you are redeemed. Now look at this. Go over to 1 Peter 2:24. What did Jesus do on the cross? Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Sound familiar? Listen to this. This amazing truth. Because of Jesus' death on the tree, see, you don't know this maybe because you don't know Deuteronomy, but Deuteronomy tells us that the cursed were placed on the tree. So what Peter is telling us is that Jesus was up there to take on the sins of the world, condemned to the last full measure of everything that the law of God could dish out, and that's death. And for those who place their trust in Christ, to have our sins placed on him so that we now believe in him and follow him, look, we get his righteousness. So that nobody could ever brag ever going to heaven. It's all by the grace of God, folks. What is grace? Grace is not just being kind and polite. That's what I grew up thinking grace was. Grace is God's love in action. He does something about it, and he does it all so that you might have his righteousness. Is that amazing? He accomplished that at the cross. Here, keep going. 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. Just one page over. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Look at this, folks. Nobody would do this in this world. The just for the unjust. What do we do with the unjust? We throw them on the trash heap pile. Christ died for the unjust, and he is just. Why? That he might bring us to God. The death of Jesus Christ brings us close to the Father. In fact, so close that we can come right into his throne room where we can find mercy and grace and call him Abba. But it's only by the blood. And the scriptures tell us this. Only by the blood. What are some of the other things? I'll read them to you because there's a lot of them. We'd be here all night, which might be a good thing. But in Colossians 2:4, how about this? He canceled out the debt that was against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way as he nailed it to the cross. Folks, think of some of the things. Don't revel in it, but I mean, I think of some of the things that I've done and do and will do and go, whoa. He died for that. And he put it, he nailed it to the cross. What are some other things that he's done at the cross, as I let the cat out of the bag at the beginning of the sermon? Have you ever thought this? There's this amazingly complex theological word that you may or may not have heard. It's called expiation. It's the removal of our sin and guilt. At the cross, our sin and guilt was, if I'm saying it right, expiated. God placed on Christ the sins, our sins, who discharged our sins by his death. Okay, but now listen. Let's go and think of another word. Propitiation. Expiation is the removal of our sin and guilt. Propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath. See, that's amazing for us. For those who are outside of Christ, and we say this with hurting and tender hearts, the wrath of God is like, you know that red laser on those things that people point, you know, guns? It's like you have a laser on your forehead. The wrath of God is coming for that person. But see, the wrath of God was poured out at the cross. And for all those who trust in Christ, his wrath is satisfied. That's propitiation. And you find that in several places in the New Testament, in 1 John 4:10, in Hebrews 2:17, in Romans 3. How about this one? Romans 5:10. What did Christ's death on the cross accomplish? Expiation, Propitiation. How about this one? This one, folks. Reconciliation. You go, okay, what's so big about that? Removal of our alienation from God. Remember when I read to you Isaiah 59:2, and it says there's this separation between us and God? The death of Christ removes that enmity, that separation, that thing between us and God that we could never remove. And you could go to other scriptures, and you know that he laid his life down for us. That's John 10:11. It says he laid his life down for us. He's the good shepherd. This is where he demonstrates the greatest act of grace and love. Greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He's justified us. Before I move on, you may never have felt this. You know, like fireworks have gone off in your brain or, you know, warm fuzzies or anything. But when you think about what justification is, Romans 5:18, through one transgression there was condemnation to all men, but through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That's Romans 5:18. And Romans 5:18, like I said, it might not have been fireworks or some fuzzy warm feeling, because you know what it is? It's a spiritually judicial act. The Lord brings his gavel down on your life, and he says, not guilty because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Whoo! Yes. He says in Romans 6:8, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He died to sin at the cross. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's Philippians 2. And the Bible says that you have the mind of Christ. You know how you can always tell if you're walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh? Easy, man. I'm fighting it minute by minute. Are you humble? Are you thinking of others? Are you pouring out your heart towards the Lord? Or are you constantly preoccupied, inappropriately so, with yourself? Pride. I could keep going, folks. What did Jesus do on the cross? It's immense. It's big. It was planned. He knew he was going to do it. And he tells us in John that he didn't do it because somebody else told him to, like because they, humans, that they told him to or caught him in something. No, he laid down his life of his own will, volition, accord, only doing the will of his Father. Yes, he struggles in the garden. But when it come right down to it, it's not his will, he said, but your will, Lord, that I'll do. He shows us how to submit our will to the Father. Now, all these things he accomplished at the cross and many more. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have the worshipers come up here right now. And we're going to, if you want to stand for the first two worship songs, great, but then have a seat. They're going to stand up here with me, and then we're going to like sing a couple songs. We're going to talk about some things that happened on the day of Jesus' crucifixion as we meditate on what Christ has accomplished for us. And then we'll sing, and then we'll... And so it'll be a time of singing and celebrating and a time of reflecting on what Christ has done. So I'm going to leave. They're going to lead us in song, and we'll be back up after.
light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore. Hope of a life spent with you. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all days, oh so high, exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became born. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it costs to see sin upon that cross. I never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. From his such love and sorrow. Oh, thorns come closer, rich
a seat. Thank you all. Thank you. And so we have been celebrating, haven't we, Holy Week. And you know, how do you say this in the right way? We're always preparing place in our hearts for the Lord. It doesn't have to be in February or March or April. Lord is welcome in July, in August. And so, yes, we're coming to speak of and think of what Christ accomplished at the cross. But we're doing that every day, aren't we, folks? Right? You know what I'm saying? That's a reality that we live with. Every single day as Christians, he's our all in all. It's what we are living for. It's why we're alive. It's what we do. Well, Jesus started, didn't he, on Palm Sunday as he rides in, according to Zechariah 9:9, and he does various things throughout the week. Monday and Tuesday, he actually travels back from the mount, over top of the Mount of Olives, down into the city of Jerusalem, and He teaches in the temple areas during the last week of his life. Wednesday, really, there's no real mention of anything that he does in the Gospels, but Thursday then, what some folks refer to as Maundy Thursday, starts the events that we're going to talk about here tonight, the last week of Jesus' life here on earth. J.C. Ryle said this, "Never does a person see any beauty in Christ as a Savior until they discover that they are lost and ruined without Him." And as we think about these things that we're going to talk about here tonight, may that just be in our minds. Without the Lord, we're lost and ruined, and we deserve hell. And yet He saved us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock. That's what He's accomplished. So if you want to follow along just in my readings here, these are just kind of my notes that I put together several years ago. You know this, right? That the Jewish day doesn't start in the morning. It starts in the evening time, right? And so we're moving in the morning of Thursday, last week of Jesus' life, towards, you know, the next day, which would be Friday. And right here on the first page here, I've laid out for you the things that you would read if you had these readings. We're going to focus, as I told you, on page 2 this year. We've always focused on page 1, but remember this, there are 7 trials of Jesus. The 7th one, some people don't call a trial, some people just call the people rejecting the Messiah just another event, but think about it. There are 7 trials of Jesus, if you count that last one. The first one is only found in the book of John. That's John 18, 12 through 14, and 19 through 23. And they lead Jesus away out after the arrest in the garden. You know this. He's in the garden. He brings the inner circle of 3 disciples, and he's stressed, so much so that he sweats blood from his forehead. And you say, come on, does that really happen? Well, that is a medical condition that have been documented through World War II pilots and some other people that this has happened to. So yes, it's a medical condition. It happens, and he was doing it, and you know the story there. Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup, which is the cup of wrath, pass from me. Yet, not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. There's this interesting story in the book of Acts. Paul witnesses to the successor to a couple times over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, I always say procurator, but procurator, the governor of Judea. His name's Felix. And Felix's emotions are stirred. You can read the account, and his mind is stirred. He hears intellectually what Paul shares with him, and he even has his emotions stirred. But at the end of it, when it gets right down to it, listen to this. Felix said, me and my wife want to take some time and listen to it. He didn't do one thing. He didn't submit his will. Jesus calls us not to know just things intellectually or to have Him touch our hearts, but submit our will to them. Felix failed there. The Lord's calling us, and He showed us in the garden. He, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. And so as the guards come and take Him out of the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, Gethsemane means pressing the olives or crushing the olives or olive press. They take Him away to Annas, who's not the high priest, folks. He's the former high priest. He's the former high priest, which is not really legal to do. But they take Him to Annas' house. Why? Because even though Annas isn't the current high priest, his son-in-law is, but Annas still pulls the strings. He's the one with the power, and so they take Him there, and He receives from approximately 1:30 in the morning till 3 initial abuse. Well, that doesn't work or nothing's gained there. So they take him to trial number two. And I've given you the scriptures here. They lead him away to the current Jewish high priest, Caiaphas, in his house, with others who belong to the Sanhedrin. Now, folks, you must know, this is illegal under Jewish law. The Sanhedrin have an appointed place where they're to meet, and they're not to meet at night. And they know this. But they're out to get him. And so they go to the house of Caiaphas with others who belong to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, 70 people plus one, including the high priest. And it's about from 3 a.m. to 5 a.m., and he's bloodied by the abuse. And you know, right? I mean, think of all the things that they've done to him. They've beat him about the face. They've punched and slapped. They've mocked and spit. I mean, spit. And it's bloodied him. And it doesn't work. They don't get what they want here. So they take him later, sometime around 5 a.m. to 6 a.m. You can read it here in the scriptures. I bolded the ones that I would read in the service in previous years. And they brought him before the elders and the scribes and the whole Sanhedrin council. That doesn't work. What was happening was, do you remember this? In a case like this, that's a capital offense, there has to be the testimony of two or more witnesses, but the witnesses can't agree. In other words, they trumped up the witnesses. Do you remember they initially brought charges that he claimed that he was going to knock down the temple? But that didn't do him any good, or that didn't do them any good, because he's ultimately must be judged by the Romans, because under this time of oppression, the Romans had stripped away the Jewish folks and council's ability to administer capital punishment. So Rome had to sign off on a capital punishment. You get it? But Rome's looking at this and saying, so what? I mean, he said he was going to take down. I mean, this doesn't lead to capital offense for us. So they're stymied, but not only that, they can't even get their witnesses to agree. Trust me, if you're a lawyer and you put your witnesses up there and they're not saying the same tune, that's embarrassing. You're not going to get anywhere. So what do? They say, man, we better take him over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And they do that in trial number four. That's sometime between 6 a.m. and 7 a.m. And Pontius Pilate, after listening to all this, remember, they switched their charges from, oh, he's going to tear down temple. He said this, but that doesn't get him anywhere. So they change it to this one. Oh, he says he's like Caesar. He's equating himself with Caesar, that he's a king. Maybe that'll get your attention. But this was so thin and so bad, Pontius Pilate said, I don't find any guilt with this man. You know this. They take him to trial number five. Why do they send him to a guy named Herod? Pontius Pilate is like, wow, this is a real quandary. I don't want any upset of the peace. And then they find out that he's from Galilee, up north. And the Herods, who were puppet kings of the Romans, divided Israel into four sections. And the one from Galilee was this Herod. He goes, well, Herod's in town for the festivals. Let's send him to Herod. Doesn't work. So they send him back before Pontius Pilate, who tries to release Jesus, but the crowd won't let him. That's trial number six. And then in trial seven, if you want to count it, trial seven, the people reject Jesus the Messiah, and the death sentence was passed, and they passed judgment. And about 8 a.m. in the morning, Jesus is led away to Calvary. And if you do me a favor, let's start by doing this, turning to Mark chapter 15, as we walk through what Jesus did. Mark chapter 15, go to right around verse 21. Now, this is after the trials, folks. You get this? This is where we are in the timeline. This is now Friday morning, and Jesus is being led to the crucifixion. Look in verse 21 here of Mark 15. And we'll go through 24. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. That means that man was an African. He came up here for the festivals, and apparently most people believe that Alexander and Rufus, who are mentioned later in the Bible, became converts and did things in the church, were leaders in the church, were part of the early church, and that's why they're mentioned. And was he coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross? Now, you know this, right? They tied his arms. He stretched out his arms on a cross after he had been, what, scourged. The back, his whole back is ripped off by this time. He's in ribbons. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it even says that they plucked his beard out. Can you imagine that? It says his visage was marred beyond any man. No one's ever seen anyone bloodied like this, they say. They compelled him, Simon the Cyrenian, as he was coming out to bear his cross, because Jesus, as he's carrying this 75-pound cross, and he's got to go about 750 yards, barely able to walk, bloodied, beat, bruised. They say to this one from Africa, as he was coming by, to help him. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. That was part of their law, but he didn't take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting for them to determine what every man should take. What time is Jesus crucified? He's crucified around the third hour, 9 a.m. in the morning. He's crucified. Now, a lot goes into that crucifixion sentence. You know this, right? He wasn't struck through here through the hands. It was through the wrists. And don't get messed up whether this, in the ancient time, the wrist was part of the hand, so no big deal. And you can look in some of the medical journals. They've done, in the Journal of American Medicine, they've done these pictures where they can take this spike and put it through this place that will hold somebody up on the cross part of the beam without breaking the bone. But what it does, if you place it in there in the right spot without breaking a bone, and that's important because Jesus' bones weren't broken, just like the Passover lamb, you wreck one of the major nerves through there, which sends searing pain all throughout your body. So they take him, they give him this stuff to deaden the pain, so to speak. They put the nails through, and they either do it, if it was a short cross, they could place him up there with four soldiers. But if it was a big cross, they'd take these massive fork-like things and they'd push that cross up while he's on it. And they'd secure it to the beam that was standing there, you know. And in it, they had this little ledge for your behind. You'd kind of sit on that, but you know, it was just little. So you were scraping up and down the cross, being held up by your arms and your shoulders. And then they took it, and they say, if you put it between the first and second or the second and third metatarsal of your feet, you can put it through there without breaking a bone. Whew. So he's crucified. He's crucified. And what gets me here is we find the first statement on the cross. Can you imagine? Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Luke 23, 34 tells us. You know, at this time we read it, the soldiers cast lots, and that's been predicted. And then around 10 a.m., look in Mark 15, 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved brothers himself, he cannot save." He saved his brothers himself, he cannot save. And there's insult and mocking. And if you read the other scriptures that I've put in there, you'll see it at a greater extent. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And thank goodness he didn't come down from the cross, or none of this would be possible. 11 a.m., as you turn to the book of Luke in chapter 23, it's there. Luke 23, 11 a.m., is Jesus. And the criminal. Look in Luke 23, verses 40 through 43. Well, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you are in the kingdom," or when you come into the kingdom. And here comes the second statement from the cross. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Can you imagine? Listen, folks. As he's dying his last breaths, he's focused on other people coming into the kingdom. Amazing. And I'm going to just ask, you can just sit there. We're going to just sing another worship song and then pick the story back up as Jesus speaks to Mary and John. So go ahead and lead us in another song.
No power, no wisdom. but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Well, not only did he think of others, the criminal, and bringing others into the kingdom, he thought of his family. And if you turn over to John 19, you can see that in verse 26 and verse 27, still around the 11 a.m. time, and we get the third statement from the cross. Oh, John, did I say 9? I meant 19. I'm sitting over here at 9. 19, 26 through 27. Sorry about that. It says this, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, can you imagine from the cross seeing your mom, and then the disciple whom he loved, who was John. John knew he was loved. He's not bragging here. He knew he was loved, and that impacted him. Standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He knew that she needed cared for as he was going to go away. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own. Wow. That's around 11 a.m. That's the third statement from the cross. And then around 12 noon, sorry to do this to you, just go right back to Mark 15. We're at the sixth hour in Mark 15, verse 33. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Even I can do that math. 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. And if you keep reading there. I'm just going to read from this so we don't have to change. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? As far as I know, and some others have said, the first time he didn't call his father the father, but he calls him God. Because what's happening here, the darkness, the Lord's pouring out His wrath on the sins that have been imputed to Christ, the sins that he bore on the tree. Of course it was dark. As Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's this complete fellowship between Jesus Christ and his Father. And as that becomes not a possibility at that time. As some have said in some songs, as the Father turns His face away, or as that fellowship is broken. Why is the fellowship broken? Because sin separates. And that's the horror that Jesus feels. And He quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is experiencing the judgment that was meant for us. Of course, darkness would cover the land. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then around 1 p.m., you can turn to John chapter 19. Sorry, flipping back and forth. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. we know that he says this. Verses, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, what does he say? The fifth statement, I thirst. Real thirst. Fully God, fully man. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. He put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now that's actually the seventh statement on the cross. Over in Luke 23, 44 through 49, if you read it, he says, Father, into your hands I commit thy spirit. Again, Jesus laid it down of his own accord. And then he says, it is finished. And many of you know, tetelestai. It is finished. When you say tetelestai, you know that it's perfection. It's that, you know, when you've created your, you know, whoever creates their perfect novel, Toy Story, somebody like that, and they do all the grammar and the sentence structure and the plot and the character development, and they've been working on it for years and years, and they get to that place, they read it, and they go, ah, that's perfect, just what I wanted, tetelestai. Or Michelangelo, if he was doing the Sistine Chapel and he did the brush strokes and he agonizes over it and he gets it to the point, that's it. Tetelestai. And Jesus is telling us here, there's nothing else. The sacrifice is perfect. Tetelestai. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Tetelestai. And just as you sit there, I'm just going to ask these folks to lead us in another worship song. And as you do, remember the things that Jesus has accomplished at the cross. Don't forget them. Justification, canceling of debt, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation. And we could go and find some more eations because it's just massive what Christ has accomplished. So go ahead and lead us in another worship song.
my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus filled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. The Son says free, oh, is free indeed. And now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus filled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. The Son set free, oh, is free indeed. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor. Stone is rolled away. Behold the empty tomb. Hallelujah, God be praised. He's risen from the grave. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation.
Well, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, as we round the corner and are headed for home. Let's think about, we've already kind of let the cat out of the bag, but let's think about why this matters. Go to chapter 9, verse 11. The writer here is comparing the old covenant, which is good, but doesn't give you any ability to live up to the law. The old covenant, the law, yes, good, holy, right. It expresses the heart of God, but the problem was they would break that law again and again. And now, Christ has ushered in a new covenant by his blood. That's Mark 14, Luke 22, Hebrews 9 here, and Hebrews 12. We'll see that in a minute. And so he's comparing the old covenant and the new covenant and why it's glorious, this new covenant. The new covenant was written with chisels on stone. The new covenant was signed by the blood of Christ and put in our hearts. He says this in verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. How many times? Once for all. Folks, our salvation is not based on anything we can do to gain ourselves a place in heaven. He secured once and for all by his blood and his work at the cross and resurrection, he has secured our redemption. He has obtained, listen to this, eternal redemption, buyback. We're put back into the game for which we were always intended to live, fully ablaze for Christ. There's a joke at my house because I use this analogy. A coupon's no good when it's sitting on your counter. It's only good when you redeem it or use it. And here he bought us eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he'll cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Wow, what a fresh start. His mercies are new every morning. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be, or of necessity be, the death of the testator. You ever wondered why it's the Old and New Testament? Because of death. Under the Old Testament, they killed animals as sacrifices. Under the New Testament, there's the death of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. If you have a last will and testament, it ain't no good yet. Only when we die. A testament has to have a death. That's what he's saying. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are pure. Purified with blood, here it comes, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. You can go back and look at Leviticus 17:11 or the chapter of Leviticus. When I first became a Christian, I just said, why death? Why death? Why couldn't we have run around the world 100 times or served old ladies or, gone down to the nursing home and been good? Why did it require a death? And Leviticus tells us it'll stop you in your tracks because there's life in the blood, which means there's also death. For those who fall short of the glory of God, they must pay by death. But who are we going to pay with? Our own lives or the gracious provision of Jesus Christ? Because therefore it was necessary that the copies and things in heaven should be purified, verse 23, with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he's gone into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, listen, this is important. He doesn't sacrifice over and over again. He did it once, and it was perfect. But now, once, at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. When you die, folks, when we die, it's fixed. There's no going up and down, staying indifferent. You either are found in the blood or not. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart for sin, for salvation. He's the great sacrifice. Oh my, folks. Now I'm going to read you one other thing. It's very... familiar to you, but I hopefully maybe you'll see it in a new light, and then we're going to sing a couple songs, okay? Or maybe one. I've lost track, and then we'll close with that. And here it is in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Turn there. You see, if this is true, what Jesus accomplished, and then what we're going to talk about on Sunday, if it's true, and it is, then that changes the entire course of your life. Here's why. Because all of humanity is telling you you got here by accident. We teach it in our schools. They say we were formed in some sort of soup and crawled out, which means we weren't planned, we weren't prepared, we weren't thought of, we weren't valued in any way. And so now when we come to earth, we could just do what we want. We can be like the animals, because what does it matter? We're just this, and it creates a hopelessness for us. Where have I come from and where am I going? There's nowhere. It's a nowhere place with a nowhere ending. And that's what we've been teaching our kids for a whole century now. And look where it's gotten us. You see, but here Jesus tell, or the writer here tells us through Jesus something incredibly different, and that's found in the second verse of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus. You see, he writes your story and he'll finish your story. You have a plan and a purpose. He's the author and finisher of your faith. And what is it all rooted in? Altruism? Good feelings? Fuzzy feelings about you? Although there is joy, it's all rooted in the cross. Jesus, you know, was slain before the foundation of the world, which means the Father had planned this out. He had created us knowing that we were going to sin and have to send his Son, which means you matter. You're not an accident. You aren't hopeless. You matter to God. He says that he's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. And if you studied the Gospels, listen, the week or so leading up to this, he kept telling his disciples, I'm heavy right now. I'm feeling it. The weight of about what I'm about ready to do, I feel it. And yet he laid his will down to go through with it because he knew the only way we could get back to the Father was by his death. Whew. So there was the joy outweighed the heaviness. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and look, he's completed it. We'll talk about that Sunday. He sits down at the right hand of God in the position of authority. What is he doing in heaven? The Bible tells us in Hebrews, he's interceding for us. Let's get it out of your head what he's not doing. He's not looking going, oh my gosh, Tim screwed up today, Father. Here, Lord, can you help Tim on this one? He's not doing that. You know what he's saying? He's like, here's my hands. Here's my feet. The blood of Christ. Tim has access. Jan has access. We have access by the mediator, Jesus Christ. Why was it made possible? It was made possible by the blood. And you see, Romans 12 tells us as we finish and we worship this last time, Romans 12, right in the first couple verses, tells us, for those who surrender their lives to Jesus Christ and lay their will down, they take up their cross. Listen, the only reasonable service, the only thing you can do is give your life back to him. And the great part about that is, folks, that's where you were always intended to be. So I'm going to pray. We're going to worship one or two songs here. I've lost count, sorry. Then I'll come back up and I'll dismiss you all. And then if there's anything you'd like to pray for or talk about, come on up and we'd love to pray with you. The gospel tells us that you belong to the family of God. You could have had the worst parents. Your parents might not even be here anymore, but you belong in our family, Christ's family. The gospel tells you that you're worth it. Christ sent his son to die for you. And the third thing that the gospel tells you is he sends his resource, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, to help you live this out. Oh my. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you so much. What a blessing, Lord, it is to come here and to think on the things that you've accomplished on our behalf. And you keep accomplishing, and you will accomplish. And Lord, it's our only reasonable service is just to lay our lives down in total sacrifice back to you. But Lord, we even need help with that. We need your grace and resource to live like that. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll do two, just so you know. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed for by your grace we are saved, we are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. In the life that you gave, we are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved, we are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And by his wounds, oh, what can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, and new every morn. Our sins they are many, his mercy is more. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done, omniscient, all-knowing. Not their sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins they are many, his mercy is more. What patience could wait as we constantly What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What kind of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath the death we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, anew every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, yes, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Well, the death of Jesus Christ, crucifixion. And as we move on out of here, may we remember all that He's done for us. May it impact all of our lives, our work, our hobbies, our times with our family, our times with our enemies, and everything. May it permeate all of us. May the Lord have His way in us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Amen. God bless you guys, and have a great weekend, and we'll see you back Sunday. God bless you.